a lot of organizations don't like to embrace. That's okay. Hopefully we can prove it through scripture. Get it. If you hit no, on the top of the note, you have a high difference interpretation. And it's the first three verses of Hebrews in each one. The reason I did that is so you can see some of the differences on how they'll render it. I wanted to read a couple of them, though, just so we can get this idea. And I have a phrase or a word in each of them underlined. That word is a word we're going to look at. So looking at the first one, which would be the Universal Version Bible, it reads here, Elohim, who in ancient days spoke to our forefathers in many distinct messages and by various methods through the prophets, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all, through whom also he made the eons, who is the radiance of his glory and the representation of his essence, and he holds everything together by his powerful word. After he had provided purification from sins, he sat down at the right hand of the highest majesty. That's universal. The phrase, the word I'm going to be really interested in is the word in verse 3 translated as representation. Okay? The King James renders it this way. Most of us are familiar with this one. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The phrase we're looking at there is express image. Okay. The concordant, if somebody'd like to read that, the CLV.
By many portions and many modes of old God speaking to the fathers in the prophets, in the last of these days speaks to us in a Son, whom he appoints enjoyer of the allotment of all, through whom he also makes the eons, who being the effulgence of his glory and emblem of his assumption, besides carrying on all by his powerful declaration, making a cleansing of sins, is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the height.
Okay, the word there is the word emblem. Mm-hmm. Okay? And then Rotherham, somebody'd like to read that one.
Whereas in many parts and in many ways of old, God spake unto the fathers in the prophets. At the end of these days, he hath spoken unto us in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, through whom also he hath made the ages, who, being an irradiated brightness of his glory, and an exact representation of his very being, also bearing up all things by the utterance of his power, purification of sins having achieved, that down at the right hand of the majesty in high places.
And there it would be the phrase exact representation. And then the last one is the Youngs. If somebody could read that one.
In many parts and in many ways, God of old, in the last days, he speaks from his Son, from the point of view of all things. He has also made a speech, he is brightness of the glory and the bearing up also all things by the same of his might.
Okay, and there it would be the word impress. Now, there's some differences in the translations. One of the big ones is the King James, for instance, in verse 2 uses the word worlds. None of the other translations will translate it that way. The word is actually aeon or aeon, and it should be ages or aeon. So, you know, there's one of the differences. Some of the other differences, though, that you're gonna have here is all of the translations except for the concordant and the Young's. Young's and the concordant will be in agreement on this. The other three diverge a little bit. The three, the UVB, the KJV, and Rotherham use the phrase "his son." The concordant and Young's will use "a son." Okay, that's a biggie. But having said that, we'll look at that in a little bit. The word that I wanted to call everyone's attention to in the Greek is the word hypostasis. We take an English term called hypostatic. I don't want to teach a theology class. So, and basically what the word means is this. It means substance, essence, standing under, or taking a thing upon oneself. Now, standing under would imply this kind of an idea. Standing under, for instance, in the idea of Jesus, he's standing under an image. Okay? In other words, he's inside an image, is the way you would look at it. Give an example of how that would come out. Rotherham uses the phrase "an exact representation." Now, why would it say that? Well, because God is one. What is God?
Spirit.
He's a spirit. Can I see a spirit? So God has to do... In this idea, then, hypostasis would mean that the idea is that there's an aspect of God that I can see. Right? And the only way I could see it is if it's physical. So, in this idea, Jesus Christ then is standing under, what is he standing under? Flesh. Humanity. Okay, that's the idea there. Now, the reason I wanted to use the concordant tonight, normally I don't use the concordant in our studies, I wanted to use it tonight, though, because out of all the translations I went to, this is the one that's the most negative towards the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And whenever it's possible to render something to not make Jesus deity, it will do so. Okay? And I wanted to show, using the concordant, that even they prove that Jesus is God. Okay? There's no way to get around that. And not only do they prove that he's God, but it'll prove that he's Yahweh, which is an important thing to prove. Because if he is Yahweh, then he has a whole lot of ramifications into the Old Testament, things like that, too. So I wanted to use that translation because of that. Now, why is this important? Well, we established last week that Jesus was fully God. Now, in Philippians, and I have talked in the past, and that's why I didn't do a study on it. We have talked in Philippians chapter number 2 on a doctrine known as kenosis. The King James will render it, "made himself of no reputation." Right, speaking of Jesus Christ. Most translations will render it "emptied himself." Okay? That's one of the places I believe the King James actually got it right. And the other translations, I believe, really got it wrong. And here's why. Either he's God or he's man, but he can't be both. He is... Let me qualify that. Either he's fully God, or he's not. And either he's fully man, or he's not. He can't be something in between. He could be both, and we're going to prove tonight that he is both. He's fully man, he's fully God, but he can't be anything less than either. And the idea in Philippians 2 is that if he emptied himself, typically what's taught is that he emptied himself of attributes of deity or emptied himself of some aspect of deity. But if he did that, is he then God? If God empties or gives away some of his attributes, is he still God? No, he'd be less, right? And that becomes significant because Jesus claims to be God. And if he isn't God, then he lied. Or he's a lunatic. And he's delusional. If he's delusional, then we're following the rantings of a crazy person. And if he lied, then we're following the dictates of a sinner. So he has ramifications in that way. So that's why it's important for us to look at it. Now, if he's fully man and he's fully God, there are going to be times he's going to act more in accord with his humanity if the purpose is serving him to do so. And there's going to be times he's acting more in accordance with his deity if, again, the circumstances would dictate that he do that. For instance, sometimes he'll act in his humanity to convey certain ideas to us so that we can see a dependence of man upon the Father. And typically that's why he'll do it. For instance, when he's tempted in the wilderness, we record that he was hungry and that angels came and ministered to him, right? What that shows is a dependence upon his Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, for instance, submitting his mindset as a person to the will of the Father so that he could learn obedience in his humanity and become an example of how that was accomplished so that we could look at it and get some insights into how to do it. That's why he would do those things. Sometimes he would allow himself to be deity to show forth some aspect of his Father's glory, right? For instance, if he wants to show forth his Father's love, he can do it by responding to those who are loved less than others. For instance, who did he typically appear to and minister to? Women. They were looked down on in society. Lepers. Tax collectors. Prostitutes, foreigners, people like that. Those were the individuals that needed to see firsthand what God's love was like, and that God's love was greater than any impurity that it could come into contact with. So he would manifest those things. So sometimes you have him acting one way, sometimes you have him acting in another way, and sometimes he'll say things exalting his humanity, and then other times he'll say things exalting his deity. For instance, Matthew chapter 17, he exalts his deity at the Mount of Transfiguration, where he allows a brief glimpse of himself. Right? But then he allows us to see the frailty of humanity shortly thereafter at the crucifixion. So, You get that picture as well. It was showing that he had control over all the elements over his creation. You know, he could walk on the water. He could silence the storm. He could raise the dead. He could heal the sick. He could cast out demons and all those things. So he had control over all of his creation in that sense. So he would do that. To show forth some things about himself. So let's go, and I want to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus tonight. And I use some examples. It doesn't matter if we don't get through them all because you have the verses and everything written. But I want to look at a few of them. His birth we covered a little bit last week. We've covered that in some detail. So I'll just reference it. His name is Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. And That's a quotation out of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that his name would be Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. So that's who he is, God with us. I want to look here at his announcement. And I want to look in the book of Isaiah first, the announcement of who he is by John the Baptist. So Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 3. If somebody would like to read that.
The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.
Okay, and this is the way the Concordant records it. A voice of one proclaiming in the wilderness surface the way of Yahweh. And make straight in the Arabah a highway of for our Elohim. So you have here the idea of you know, the voice crying in the wilderness or you know, making straight the way or the path or the road. If you want to go to Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy chapter 10, in verse 20. Somebody could read that.
You shall fear Yahweh your God. Him shall you serve, and to him shall you cleave and swear by his name.
Okay, now notice here, it says, Yahweh your what?
God.
God. The Concordant will translate it very similar. Yahweh your Elohim shall you fear, and him shall you serve, to him shall you cling, and by his name shall you swear. So who is our Elohim or God?
Yahweh.
Or the Lord, right? Or Jehovah. Isaiah, back in Isaiah, right? The highway or the road or the pathways is prepared for who?
The Lord.
Or Yahweh or Elohim, right? The Concordant renders that Elohim. But Deuteronomy 10 tells me who is Elohim. What's his name?
Yahweh. The Lord.
Okay. Go with me to Matthew chapter 3. And in Matthew chapter 3, we're going to look at verse number 3. Somebody could read that. Okay, now he's quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now notice, the Concordant renders it this way. For this is he of whom it is declared through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one imploring, in the wilderness make ready the road of the Lord, straight be making the highways of him. Now, here's the whole point. Who's being referenced in Matthew 3? Who's John talking about?
The Lord.
Okay. Who's it in reference to, though? The voice of one in the wilderness has come out, right?
Yes.
That's John the Baptist, and he's teaching, repent, for near is the kingdom of the heavens, right? Then he quotes Isaiah 43, speaking of what his ministry's about, right? Who's he preparing the way for?
The Lord. Make his path straight. Prepare you the way of the Lord.
And who is the Lord in Matthew 3?
Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Even a Concordant will come down to that. It comes down a little bit further. Verse 13. Verse 13 is a good place. Then Jesus is coming along from Galilee on the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Yet John prohibited him, saying, I have need to be baptized by thee, and thou art coming to me. Yet answering Jesus said to him, By your leave at present, for thus it is becoming us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he is giving him leave. Now being baptized, Jesus straightway stepped up from the water, and lo, opened up to him were the heavens, and he perceived the Spirit of God descending, as if a dove, and coming on him, and lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I delight. The idea that you have, and later on in one of the other passages in Mark, let's go there, Mark chapter 1. Isaiah is going to be quoted again here. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the evangel of who?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ, Son of God, according as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, there's a bad rendering. It should be written in the prophets, because it's going to quote two different prophets.
Mm-hmm.
But that's neither here nor there. Lo, I am dispatching my messenger before thy face, who shall be construing thy road in front of thee. The voice of one imploring, in the wilderness make ready the road of the Lord, straight be making the highways of him. Again, verse 3 is quoting Isaiah 43. So, here's the point. The gospel writers take Isaiah 40, verse 3, to be a reference to who?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. Isaiah 40, verse 3, refers to the person here as Elohim, and Deuteronomy 10 refers to Yahweh being Elohim. So what does that mean? They're all God. That's the point. Right? If Jesus is Elohim, and Yahweh is Elohim, then they both have to be Elohim, right? So there's a good verse to show that. Now, remember when I said a lot of the same verses you would use to be a Trinitarian, you would also use to be a modalist? Well, both groups would agree with that statement. They would say, yes, absolutely, that's true. The only group that wouldn't agree with that is the Arianist, who would see Jesus as lesser. He can't be Yahweh. But he is Yahweh.
Hey, Bill?
Yes?
I've talked with Phil about this before, because I've understood this the same way you understand it now, the way you're teaching. And he had to admit that Jesus is Yahweh, but he was saying that there's two Yahwehs. And I said facetiously, Yahweh Junior, huh? And a Yahweh Senior, and he didn't like that, and I probably shouldn't have said it that way, but
right.
In essence, that's the way they have to see it. There's a lesser Yahweh and a superior Yahweh.
Right. See, the problem with that is that there's no verse that would support that idea, at least not that I'm aware of.
Well, there's Solomon. Remember when he... I think it said there's Yahweh on earth was going to have Yahweh in heaven rain down upon Sodom.
Right.
I think that is one where you get two Yahwehs.
Right, which proves, in my thinking, that would prove more along the lines of a Trinitarian thinking, though, than an Arianist thinking. Because Yahweh is referred to as Elohim. And there's only one Elohim, right?
Right.
And that word used for one there is the word that means unified, not singular. I'll give an example of that. Let me go to that passage. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6 and Genesis 2. Start at Genesis 2 first. Deuteronomy 6 and Genesis 2.
Arianism.
You know, and that's a big issue. Now, we understand that that's a reference to Jesus Christ, and he's called Yahweh. Interestingly enough, he's called Elohim. Yahweh is called Elohim. Therefore, Jesus is Yahweh. And as our Brother Ted mentioned, even people who believe the Arianist view have to admit that Jesus, that there's a Yahweh, that could be a different Yahweh than the one they typically look at it. So what they've done is they've opened up the idea of a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That's all they've done. So I think you know, you have that idea. So looking at those passages when he's being announced by John the Baptist, I think it proves who he is. But there, it goes even deeper than that. And I want to look at the issue of forgiving or pardoning sins, depending on the translation that one would use. If you go with me to Mark 2. Mark chapter 2.
Some version uses purges.
Yeah, some will use purge. Mark 2, verses 5 through 12. If somebody could read that. Actually, we could read around the room. I'll start with verse 5. And Jesus, perceiving their faith, is saying to the paralytic, "Child, pardoned you are your sins."
But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts,
"Why does this man thus speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God only?"
And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said to them, "Why reason you these things in your heart? How can thy sins be forgiven? What they arise, take up thy bed."
And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion."
Okay, now, the issue here is that there's this individual who has an illness, and the Lord comes to them, and he says, depending again on the translation, the Concordant will translate it, "Pardoned you are your sins." King James will say, "Your sins are forgiven." Right? Same idea. The sins being forgiven. Right? Now, notice that there's scribes that are sitting there. And they're really reasoning within themselves that Jesus is blaspheming.
Choking.
Right. And they're really believing that he's blaspheming. And Jesus picks up on that, and he says, "Well, so that you know I have the authority to do this, I'm gonna do something else to prove that authority." And what he does is he heals that individual. They take up their bed or their pallet or, you know, their couch, depending on the translation, and they walk away. Right? So he healed their sins. He healed their illness to prove that he had the authority to forgive sins. Now, why would they accuse him of blasphemy? Well, if you go to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 in verse 25.
"I, even I, am he that blotted out your transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember your sins."
Okay. Concordant records it this way. I am he who wipes out your transgressions on my own account, and your sins I shall not remember further." So who has the ability to eliminate sins or to forgive sins or to pardon sins.
God, the speaker.
The speaker who is, in this passage, who would the speaker be?
The Lord.
Which would be?
Yahweh.
Yahweh, right. Verse 11 tells us it's Yahweh speaking. And notice what he says. I am Yahweh, and there is no Savior apart from me. So the idea is talking about a Savior, and the issue is the forgiveness or taking away of sins. Now, who's the only one that can do that according to this? Well, let's go to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. Look at verse 22.
And his body out is picked out by transgression, and bowed by sin.
Okay. And again, that's Yahweh talking. And what has he done here? Well, again, the concordant renders it. For behold, I have wiped out your transgressions like a dense haze and your sins like a cloud. Do return to me, for I have redeemed you. Be jubilant, heavens, for Yahweh has done it. Raise a joyful shout in other parts of the earth. And it continues. The whole point is Yahweh did it. What does Yahweh do? He's the one that blots out sins and pardons sins. Why are the scribes thinking that Jesus is blaspheming? Because Jesus just forgave sins. He's claiming to be Yahweh. And they know that. They understand that. They're sharp. I mean, they've spent their whole life studying the Old Testament, so they know it. And they come into conflict with him over that issue. Jesus is claiming that he can forgive sins. The only one that can forgive sins is Yahweh. Let me go to another interesting passage while we're here. Acts chapter 5. Acts 5 and verse 31. Somebody could read that.
Him as God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, in order to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.
Okay, again, it's speaking of the one who's crucified here in Acts 5. Notice the way the concordant will record it. This inaugurator and Savior, God exalts to his right hand to give repentance to Israel and the pardon of sins. So again, how was the pardon of sins attained? Through the cross work of Jesus Christ. But who forgave sins? Well, according to Mark chapter 2, Jesus Christ. And not just Mark chapter 2, by the way. You can go through the Gospels and find dozens of places where Jesus will say, your sins are forgiven. And then he'll say, go and sin no more, oftentimes, too, after he does that. So he has that ability. He's also, if you go with me to Acts, since we're in the book of Acts, go to chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and verse 28. Somebody could read that.
Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood.
Okay, follow what it's saying here. Take heed to yourselves and to the entire flocklet among which the Holy Spirit anointed you supervisors, to be shepherding the ecclesia of God, which he procures through the blood of his own. But the word his is life-based in the concordant, which means it's not part of the Greek text. So it would be the blood of own, or own blood. But see, they understand there's a problem there, so they add the word his. What's the problem? Does a spirit have blood?
No. Purchased it with blood.
Right.
Not his own blood.
Right. And that's the way the Concordant wants it to read, but they have to admit that the word his isn't in the text. So it would be, it would actually be more accurate to say which he procures through own blood.
Well, you have to have the word own there.
Own is in the text. So the idea here is it's his own blood. It's God's blood. You could read it similar to this too. Shepherding the ecclesia of God, which he procures through own blood, or the blood of his own, or of his own is what the Concordant tries to render it, meaning it could be somebody who is the possession of God's. But the idea is it's God's blood. His isn't in the text, so you can't look at it there. God has blood, according to that passage. And not only according to that passage, but go to Revelation, chapter 1.
The disciples had the ability to forgive sins, didn't they?
They had the ability to remit sin, but I think that was specific to church discipline there. We'll get into that passage in some detail in Matthew 16. But I don't believe it was the ability to forgive sins. I think it was the ability to pass a judicial decision within the kingdom church, and that God would honor that decision. So whatever that decision was would be bound in heaven, and whatever, if they made the decision to put somebody outside, that would also be honored in heaven as well. But here in Revelation 1, you begin to have a discussion in verse 5. Somebody could read that. Revelation 1:5, yep. Right, in his own blood. So the discussion here, and the Concordant records it very similar, to him who is loving and looses us from our sins by his blood. So it recognizes the blood of Jesus there. It continues with this discussion. Then it gets into a discussion of the Alpha and Omega, and it continues down. And in verse 18, it says, I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I became dead, and lo, living am I for the eons of the eons. Amen. Now, this first and the last, I know there's, an Arianist would argue that's not the Alpha and Omega, and it's different Greek words there, and it is. Okay? The problem is, the first and the last is a title given to God in Isaiah. If you go to Isaiah chapter 41, Isaiah 41 and verse 4, first and last. Now, the Concordant records it this way. Who affects and does these things, calling the generations from the beginning. I, Yahweh, the first, and with the last generations I am he. Now, here's the problem. I'm going to read it without the words that aren't part of the text. Who affects and does these, calling the generations from beginning. I, Yahweh, first and last, I, he. So, again, the words that they add there to try to give clarity to a point of view that they're trying to teach. That the original manuscripts themselves are very clear. The first and the last is a title of Yahweh, The first and the last is a title of Jesus Christ. God procured or purchased the church or the ecclesia with his own blood. In Revelation 1, the Alpha and the Omega is the first and the last, and he's the one who purchased and shed his own blood. There's no way around that. He is deity. He's fully God. The idea of worship. Was Jesus Christ worshipped on earth? Okay. Let's go to Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 8. I'll read that passage. I'm looking at it, and it's like, that doesn't look right. But Matthew chapter 8, verse 2. And lo, a leper coming to him worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou shouldest be willing, thou canst cleanse me. Now here a leper is worshipping God, right? And we have that word used. He's being worshipped. Jesus is being worshipped. In chapter 9, verse 18. As he is speaking of these things to them, lo, one approaching him, a chief worshipped him, saying, My daughter just now deceases, but come and place thy hand on her, and she shall live. Again, the whole point is this individual is worshipping Jesus. Let me go to one other passage. Well, we could go to a bunch, but let's go to Matthew 14. Just for another one. But the Gospels will have, or the Evangels will have a lot of these phrases in them. Verse 33. Okay? In verse 33, Now those in the ship worship him, saying, Truly God's Son art thou. Okay? Here's the whole point. They're worshiping Jesus. Now why is that significant? Let's go to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. Right. 3-4. Exodus 34 and verse 14. Exodus 34, verse 14. Somebody want to read that?
For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God.
Okay, let me read it the way the Concordant has it. For you shall not bow yourself down to another owl, for Yahweh, jealous is his name, he is a jealous owl. And what is it that they're not allowed to do?
Worship.
Worship. The only God that can be worshipped is who?
Al.
And yet Jesus Christ is fully taking worship, and he's not ever rebuking anybody for worshipping him. No. And in fact, he accepts the worship. And oftentimes, he'll commend them for it, too. In Matthew 16, for instance, he commends Peter for saying that you are the Son of God and the Messiah, and he commends him. Later on, remember after Jesus is raised from the dead, and he appears to the disciples, right? And one of the disciples isn't there, a guy by the name of Thomas. And Thomas goes, unless I can thrust my hand into his side and see the holes in his hand, I'm not going to believe, right? Then Jesus appears to him, and he tells Thomas, see the holes in my hand? Put your hand into my side, right? What is it that Thomas says?
My Lord and my God.
Does Jesus rebuke him for calling him that title?
No.
Not once. In fact, it's interesting. In the book of Revelation, John falls at the feet of the first and the last, and nowhere does the first and the last tell him to get up and stop worshiping him. But when John falls at the feet of an angel later on in the book of Revelation, the angel says, get up, I'm a fellow servant like you. But the first and the last doesn't do that. He is God. There's no way around it. He did not empty himself of any aspect of deity. To do so would make him not God. That was the charge. That's what got him killed, was the fact that he claimed to be God. And they understood that. It's interesting because all the way through it, the whole point of the whole thing is, in one person, he's fully man, and he's fully God. He's not less than a man, he's not less than God. He's both. And by being both, he becomes the daysman or the mediator or the intercessor, whatever phrase somebody wants to use, that Job asked for. Oh, that there were a daysman betwixt thee and me. And the idea is somebody that could fully represent God, somebody that could fully represent man, and could broker some kind of an agreement between God and man to bring both together again. Well, there was an individual who came to that could do that. Who was that individual? Jesus. The other thing that's interesting, and I didn't even talk about this, is John chapter 1, verse 3. In John chapter 1, verse 3, it says that nothing was created or nothing was ever made that was made without being made by him. Somebody want to read that?
All things were made.
Go ahead.
All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made.
So he made everything that was made. Here's the problem. If Jesus Christ is a created person, if he's a created individual, then he created himself. Right? Now, that sounds ridiculous. And in fact, in Genesis 1, we have that it's God who's the creator, right? And the word used throughout Genesis 1, by the way, for God is Elohim, continually through there. But interestingly enough, you have the Spirit there as well. In Genesis 1:2, which is a study in of itself.
Yeah,
that's a different study all of itself, but I would submit to you that the Spirit is fully God, too. I don't believe so.
Not interchangeable.
Not interchangeable,
no.
But they function as one.
They function as one. Right. Now, whether you want to take it, and there's the two possibilities, I believe, only two possibilities have merit. That there's only one being and the others are just different names and different ways he operates. That would be modalism. Or Trinitarianism, that there's three separate beings who are one in unity or in essence in that regard. And they operate in unity together. Those are the only two ideas that make sense. The Arianist view just flat outright is contradicted by dozens and dozens of scriptures.
Well, to borrow your analogy from earlier, if two people as diverse as Cindy and I can be one flesh, why can't three perfect persons be one God?
Right. Well, I believe they can. But again, God is light. Light has three components to it.
Christ submitted himself and prayed to God. He was actually submitting to what he created in terms of the plan for mankind.
Right. Well, it was what he was doing there is he was acting in his humanity there. That's where he wants us to see his humanity. Because his humanity has a strong survival instinct like our humanity does. And there's no rational being on the planet that is going to want to do what he knows is coming. Unless you're some really masochistic, sick individual. And most people aren't that kind of an individual. So no sane person would want to do that. So what we're seeing there in the Garden of Gethsemane is an insight into the humanity that God is allowing us to see at that point in time. And he submits his humanity to the will of the deity so that we can see that. And we can see that, yes, it's a struggle. We have a struggle in our flesh too, right? Paul talks about it in Romans 6, or Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, right? And he gets into this discussion about how he continually does things he doesn't want to do, and the things he does want to do, he doesn't do, and he calls himself wretched for that. It's a struggle with him. The idea is, how do we take our humanity and submit it to the will of deity? Well, Jesus allowed us to see a glimpse of that struggle in his humanity and how to submit, right? So that we could see that, and then he could succor us through all of our trials because we could see in his humanity he dealt with it just like we did. So I think that's a pretty wonderful thing to me, so. It's a tough concept because we can't think of deity being in a human body. It's just tough for us to think that way because...
Both of us are many, we can't think on a concept.
Yeah, we're not perfect,
We're not working with...
And along those lines, if we can think of, the definitions of God, spirit, light, and love, and that a spirit can dwell in the human body.
Right.
Then it's easier to understand that if you're equating spirit with God.
Right. And people can love.
Even with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And if you take a look at God is spirit, light, and love, Christ did not put off any of those.
No.
In coming to a human form.
No, he did not. In fact, at the Mount of Transfiguration, he allowed his light to emanate for a brief moment.
Mm-hmm.
And according to Matthew, it was brighter than the sun. So it's interesting. I'm sorry. And when Paul saw him, it was brighter than the noonday sun.
Right.
Is the way Paul records it. So
Matthew talks about laundry.
Yeah. So it's kind of interesting when you get that.
Compared to laundry.
Yeah. That's true.
Different commercial.
But it's a fascinating thing when you look at that.
So then, kenosis, kenao, meaning to empty, he emptied himself of something.
Well, I don't think it means empty in that passage at all.
Uh-huh. Really?
I think it means to humble. To not glorify self. I think the King James got it perfectly right. He humbled himself. He made of himself no reputation. The word can mean to empty, but it also has the idea of holding self under, which is the idea of humility. And I think they got it right there. That was a good rendering, I believe.
You know, Bill, when you think about that, this boggles my mind because we know that Christ in his pre-existence or pre-incarnation, he created everything, as
right.
We brought out in John 1, and yet at birth, he's in the arms of Mary, and...
Oh, I know.
I mean, he has to learn who he is.
Right. In his humanity, he does.
Yeah.
That where it becomes difficult for us to grasp that, I think. You know, in Matthew 17, what I was alluding to, it does say, as the Son, in the Concordance. Okay, and it renders it here, Matthew 17:1, speaking of Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration manifesting his light, it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus is taking aside Peter and James and John, his brother, and is bringing them up into a high mountain privately, and was transformed in front of them. And his face shines as the sun, yet his garments became white as the light." So there's the idea of light.
Yeah,
God is clothed with light.
Another gospel talks about fuller's soap.
Yeah. But, yeah, Matthew uses the idea of sun and light.
Mm-hmm.
But yet when Jesus was an infant, in a baby, unable to talk, walk, or
dependent, right.
That did not diminish
his deity.
God at all.
It did not.
Still had his halo.
And the other two participants.
It did not, right.
Probably was, you know.
That's right. It did not weaken. One other passage in this.
But yet you could make that argument.
Well, some people try to, but I don't think it holds up. Let me go to one last passage, and we'll conclude with this one. 2 Corinthians 5.
God was in Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know the one I'm going to. and if we can go, let's start at verse 14. If somebody could read it. 14 through 19. If somebody could read that.
The love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, and rose again. Wherefore henceforth now we know man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of conciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, conciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of conciliation.
Notice the phrase, and Ted mentioned it because he knew where I was going with it. God is where?
In Christ.
He's in him. Okay? The Concordance reads it this way, just so you can hear the idea. And this is a good passage, by the way, to show the salvation of all, too. Follow the renderings here. For the love of Christ is constraining us, judging this, that if one died for the sake of all, consequently, all died. And he died for the sake of all, that those who are living should by no means still be living to themselves, but to the one dying and being roused for their sakes, so that we from now on are acquainted with no one according to flesh. Yet even if we have known Christ according to flesh, nevertheless, now we know him so no longer. So that if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The primitive passed by. Lo, there has come new. Yet all is of God, who conciliates us to himself through Christ, and is giving us the dispensation of the conciliation, how that God was in Christ, conciliating the world to himself, not reckoning their offenses to them, and placing in us the word of conciliation. Rotherham uses the phrase conciliating all world instead of the word "the" is not in the Greek. "Ah" is actually probably a better rendering there. So, you know, when you look at that, there's a place that tells us that God was in Christ. He's in him, and he is him, and he tells tells us he raised himself. He talks about the destruction of the temple, right? And that in 3 days he could build it again. And most people at the time when they're hearing him think he's talking about the actual literal physical temple that they can see with the bricks and all that stuff. But he's talking about his own body. In 3 days, I'm going to raise myself, is the idea. And he did. So that's pretty awesome. What do you think of that?
Right.
In fact, the God left the body. The body was placed into the grave. But remember the last thing he says is, into thy hands I commit my spirit is God. That's who it is. So his spirit was still not capable of that. That's probably a good point to stop. Any questions?
Yeah.
Okay. Right. In John 1:13, let me just go there. It's talking about those who were born into the world. Let me start the flow of it in verse 10. In the world he was, and the world came into being through him, and the world knew him not. To his own he came, and those who are his own accepted him not. Yet, whoever obtained him, to them he gives the right to become children of God. To those who are believing in his name, who were begotten not of blood, neither of the will of the flesh, neither of the will of a man, but of God. Yeah. It's the idea of individuals who were his own. Well, that in context would be the nation of Israel. He came unto his own, but his own believed him not. Right. Not of blood. Yeah. Well, the word bloods there is plural, it's a good rendering. And here's why. One, the word is plural in the Greek. But the second reason is it only involved one person's blood to make him.
Yes.
With most people, it involves two. So when it says, not of blood, it's a good rendering. It's showing a virgin birth idea. Because it wasn't two different people's blood coming together to constitute him.
This isn't referring to Jesus.
No, it's not. It's not. It's referring to his own, which in the context is the nation of Israel. Well, it would be the ones who eventually believed him would become the little flock. But initially in the context he came to his own, they don't believe. Then there's those that do believe. And they're not born from blood, begotten of blood.
Right.
Yeah, the spirit. But it's you know, John.
Talking about, instead of, like, which were born, I thought they were talking about.
No. Yeah. No, it's the individuals that believed him. Which would eventually become, while using the term, you could either use the believing remnant or the little flock. Or a flock hut.
Mm-hmm.
Flocklings.
Hey,
Bill?
Yes?
So you say that Jesus is both the Son and the Father?
I wouldn't. I believe they're two separate people. But I can understand the viewpoint that would say that.
You don't agree with it.
I don't agree with it, but I can understand where it's coming from.
So we're saying that the members of the Godhead are separate and distinct.
I would say that.
Would you say the Son is, you wouldn't say the Son would be, in, well, would you say the Son is inferior to the Father then?
No. He's equal. There's times where he'll place himself under the Father's authority, but there's times where I could show it the other way around, too.
Well, the Father doesn't submit himself to the Son in any case.
He does in that sense that it's the Son who actually executes the plan of redemption. So in that sense... In one sense, the Son becomes submissive to the Father in the sense that he has to execute the plan, and in order to execute the plan, he has to become subservient in that regard. But I don't think he's inferior.
The plan is the Father's; the Son is the executor
right.
of the plan. Yeah.
Right, and the Spirit is the one who gives the guarantee.
He also came to reveal the Father, and
right.
you can't have a Father without a Son, or a
Correct.
Son without a Father.
Correct.
I and the Father are one.
It's one.
A relationship that...
In the wilderness, when Jesus was being tried by the adversary, and Jesus says, you need to worship the Lord, what do you say, Lord your God, or...
Right.
How do you know what I mean?
It's
yeah.
quoting from Deuteronomy.
It's quoting from Deuteronomy, right.
Basically what he was saying was that he needs to worship him.
That's exactly what he's saying.
Yeah.
To me, Jesus is saying there he's God.
Right, yeah. You say that before. I got an email from... This is connected to what you're talking about. I'll go ahead and share this with everyone there. You know, you're affiliated with Martin Zender.
Right?
Well,
I've never met him.
Yeah, well, he has posted on his website for everyone to avoid Ohio Conference.
Really?
Like what?
The conference
Ohio
in Ohio.
Are you serious?
Did he have a hard time listening to what I said tonight, wouldn't he?
Wow.
Because Rick's name was mentioned specifically because he's an open theist and he believes in free will and he believes Jesus is God, so Jesus really didn't die.
Oh.
Wow. That's what was posted on the website, and so there's a brother that I had good fellowship with in Richmond, Virginia, and he got that, and so he's concerned about what Zender has posted, and so he asked me as the host of the conference if I would give my understanding of all of that. So I sent him an 8-page typed letter, and I haven't heard from him since.
Wow.
But the verse that you would use, make a long story short, I covered quite a bit on open theism, but as far as Jesus is God, what is a verse that you would use where Jesus is saying he is God? I know we talked about some things here tonight, but they would be inferring. Is there anything that really jumps out where Jesus would be proclaiming that he himself is God?
Doesn't he refer to himself as I am?
Yeah, John 8.
Yep.
John 8, yeah, yeah.
Yep.
Okay.
So that's a name of God right there.
Right.
In Matthew, for instance, he tells them to worship him. Because I see Matthew 4:4, let me just look real quick, 4:10, where it says, go away, Satan, for it is written, the Lord your God shall you be worshiping, and to him only be offering divine service. I think he's referring to himself there.
Yeah, I do too, but none of my previous saints would agree with that. They'd say he's obviously pointing to God and that he's not God, because they have this mindset, and it's really blasphemy to, in their minds, that to say that Jesus is God.
Right.
Well, how about just what we covered tonight with the ability to forgive sin? Who can forgive sin? God only. Jesus says that himself.
Right.
Well, that's why I brought up the disciples, because they brought that up before to me.
That's the reason I brought that up tonight. I don't believe that they're actually forgiving sins there. I believe what he's talking about. Let's go to Matthew 16 for one brief second. And in Matthew 16, okay, it says,
but this is the kind of thing that I'm dealing with there. Martin Zender really has a closed mind when it comes to these things.
Yeah, a lot of people do. Unfortunately, we should never close our mind on anything. We should always be open to consider, and we should adjust when we realize that we've been wrong on something. If we close off our mind, we don't have that ability to adjust.
There's an interesting story about Einstein and Hubble.
Wow.
Einstein did not want to believe that the universe was expanding, according to Hubble, after the telescope was designed.
Right.
And at the end of his life, he changed his mind, but he said it was the worst thing that he ever did, because he did not, for 15 years, have any revelations.
Wow.
In other words, no new truth came to Einstein for 15 years.
Right.
Because he had shut his mind off. To believing that the universe was expanding. Well, we should shut our minds to his heresy.
Yeah. Let me address this question here. In Matthew chapter 16, by the way, there's one of the books I wrote, I think it's the one on government, as a matter of fact, has an appendix that it deals with this passage as well. So Matthew 16, I'll start here at verse 18. Now I also am saying to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will be building my ecclesia, and the gates of the unseen shall not be prevailing against it. I will be giving you the keys of the kingdom of the heavens, and whatsoever you should be binding on the earth shall be those things having been bound in the heaven. And whatsoever you should be loosing on the earth shall be those having been loosed in the heavens. Now the whole point in the passage is, one, he nowhere says that it's sins that he's dealing with. He's dealing with keys here. And a better question is, what does that imply? And I believe what he has is the keys that will unlock, he'll be given the keys that will unlock the doorway for Paul. For instance, if you remember at the council in Acts 15,
I believe that as well.
Right. That's what it's referencing. I don't think it's dealing with the idea of him forgiving people or not forgiving people. It's him unlocking something so that the next dispensation can go forward with as little confusion and heartache as there can possibly be. And Peter's the one who opens that doorway. It begins when he has the vision before he goes to see Cornelius. And then it culminates at the council in Acts 15.
I think there's a different passage, though, that has been used about the apostles or the disciples forgiving sins.
I don't think it's in this gospel.
I can talk about that another day. I don't want to hold you up on that, but I think there is another passage where that was alluded to.
Right. It might be in Matthew 10, where they're going out. Let me just look there real quick.
The ability to raise the dead too, didn't they?
Yeah, they did. They had the ability to heal the sick and so on. I don't see it there.
I'll look it up on the concordance.
I'll have to look it up later. I can get back to you on that.
Yeah. Okay. Okay.
I don't believe necessarily that they ever had the ability to forgive sin. I think they have the ability to pass judicial decisions and that God would honor those decisions.
Yeah. But. Yeah, okay. Okay.
That was a good spot to stop tonight. Is next Thursday good for everybody? Okay. Although, want to come up my way or?
Yeah, you can ask.
You know, as far as those verses that indicate God our Savior, there are a few of those. Is that all related to Christ?
Yeah, he's the only one who's technically the Savior.
Yeah, he's the one who died on the cross.
That's correct.
You know, one of my favorite verses that show this is Titus 2:13.
Yeah, that's a great passage. Titus 2:13 is a great one.
That's the title of an article I wrote a few years ago, because that's even strong in the concordant version the way they have that.
It is, and it's a really
to our great God and Savior Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
In Jude 1:25 says the only God and our Savior.
Right, the only God. See, that's interesting there too. He's the only God. But yeah, in 13, they have the expectation, even the advent of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gives himself for us, that he should be redeeming us from all lawlessness and be cleansing for himself a people to be about him. So that's a good rendering.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, why don't we close in a word of prayer? Rick, would you like to close us?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for having sustained all of us to this point, this beautiful point in our lives, that we are all here relatively healthy. And it is a great blessing to be able to not only be in that condition, but to receive your word. And to have that word challenged, as we've heard tonight, by so many different voices tearing away at the fabric of sound doctrine, the very tent that our Apostle Paul would craft to keep us safe from the ravages of false doctrine and from heresy. They would choose to chew holes in it and ravage it. But we thank you for the security of your word and for the ability to study it and to rightly divide it and to be strong therein and to be approved of you. So thank you for this exercise that we've enjoyed tonight unto godliness. And we ask that we could walk worthy of the vocation for which we are called, because it is such a beautiful and a wonderful calling, and remind us of it all the time as we walk about in this world. We ask for your dismissal now and for safe passage home, and that you'll keep us until next week. In Jesus' name.
We'll talk to you folks next Thursday, if not before then.